unfaithfulness and this matter of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem that's going to happen in the future, that's what ultimately this chapter is about. Even though there are some things that may suggest other things, as we see, no, it really does have to do with the fact that when Jesus spoke this, gave this discourse, and he said, I tell you this, truly, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, is exactly what Jesus meant. Amen. If we are to, then that doesn't mean, of course, we can't use it for coming judgment. In fact, we will. But main purpose here, and your point is in the bulletin, is this. I want to leave with you. Jesus' prophecy, his warnings, his exhortations regarding the Jerusalem temple's destruction, which happened in 70 AD, show us how to prepare for and to be faithful during challenges we will face as we follow Christ and the way of the cross. The way of the cross is not, as the perversion of the gospel is these days, oftentimes, if you come to Christ, everything is going to be happy. You're going to have good stuff. No problems in your life. That is wrong. You know, if you know Christ at all, that isn't the way it works. But the way of Christ is the way of the cross. And in order to follow him, you have to die to self and be willing to follow him in the midst of much distress and trial, knowing that as we endure, we inherit the glory that Christ has purchased for us. And we must not depart from that. But verses 1 through 13 introduce this discourse, and they're going to deal with things that, in general, don't show us the time of judgment, the things that we can get ensnared about. Verses 1 and 2, we see Jesus foretelling the temple's destruction. It's a harbinger, something that points also to the final judgment, about that specifically about the temple's destruction. And then in verses 3 through 8, Jesus warns us not to be fooled by false signs of judgment. And then 9 through 13 encourages us toward faithfulness in the face of persecution. So first, verses 1 and 2, which read, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" All through these chapters, 11, 12, and now 13, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and he's leaving. He comes to, he sees the temple. And he sees the perversion of the true worship of God. The temple is turned into a place of commerce. And what is supposed to be a place of prayer is a den of thieves. And passing along the way on that Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry, Jesus comes to this tree and it looks like it has fruit and it doesn't, so Jesus curses it. So on Monday, they come back, and the tree is withered. And you have the cleansing of the temple and all that sort of thing. And all day Tuesday, Jesus gets these waves of people, different groups being sent to challenge Jesus, to attack Jesus, to seek to show him up as a charlatan. And each and every time they fail. And the only positive thing you see this whole time is a woman. This little insignificant woman. And in spite of all these people with wealth dropping in large chunks of money, and you could probably hear it fall, this little woman puts in two little copper coins, all she has, in devotion to the Lord. The only real sign of anyone who knows anything about what the temple represents. As chapter 3 begins, 13 begins, this is at the end of Tuesday, and all these things have happened, and this is the only encouraging thing. And Jesus came out of the temple. And guess what? He never goes back. That's it. He goes out of the temple. His disciples could probably see the look on his face, his whole demeanor. You think that Jesus, when he left the temple and he saw this place that is to be the center of devotion and worship to the Lord, and he saw the perversion, the posturing and positioning of those who were to guard the temple, had prostrated it before the Lord. Do you think he looked happy, clappy? So, you can imagine one of the disciples, of course it could have been Judas, his motives are different, but it could have been one of the disciples just trying to cheer Jesus up. Oh, I know it's bad, but look, teacher, look what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Wow, this is so wonderful. Can't you see that? And the temple truly was wonderful. It isn't listed among the one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but if you would do it from this period of history, it would have been. It was the most glorious of worship centers in its day. It wasn't the temple of Nehemiah and Ezra's day that was so small in comparison to Solomon's temple, but that when the people saw it that had seen Solomon's temple built after the restoration from exile, they wept. No, this was Solomon's temple. John 2:20 was written, John tells us that it had been going on as this incredible construction project by Herod for 46 years. And it wasn't done yet. 46 years. It covered an area sufficient to contain more than 30 football fields. Watch all the NFL games at once, pretty much. Right there, and have some left over. That's the space. It had soaring towers, massive columns and gates, walls with huge stones, even some of the leftovers that weighed 1 million pounds. 1 million. There was so much marble and silver and gold that the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about this temple. The interior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up that it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as if from the solar rays. In other words, it seemed as bright as the sun. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was the purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, 6 in breadth, and so on. It was astounding. To anyone of that day, it may have looked like something that would last 1,000 or more years. Surely if anything would bring this magnificent temple down, it would signal the end of the world. But Jesus wasn't spellbound by the grandeur. Saw through the facade, the gross hypocrisy, the damning consequences of a religious system that would keep the gospel from the Gentiles, and even for that matter, from the Jews themselves. Where they wouldn't hear the gospel proclaimed from the leaders. And it would serve as a continuing stumbling block to faith in the once for all sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, who was soon sacrificed. So as remarkable and grand as the temple was, Mark tells us Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another thrown down." See, Jesus wanted the disciples to see the reality of things, that within a generation, the things that Jesus was going to talk about, the coming of false messiahs, natural disasters, rumors of war and war itself, persecutions, betrayal, the abomination of desolation, such severe distresses that the Christians who were in Jerusalem had to flee of a hat if they need to. And the coming of the Son of Man and judgment and power, all these things would happen during their lifetime, within a generation. And the accuracy of this prophecy, as we see, is perfect. As, for example, the fact that in 70 AD, the future Emperor Titus led the successful siege and destruction of Jerusalem, which was so complete that Josephus, actually a Jewish historian who was to serve as a negotiator in all of this, he wrote, "But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it that as Jerusalem had ever been inhabited." The unthinkable would happen. Jesus saw this Jerusalem and knew and pronounced upon it Ichabod. The glory had departed. Though the temple was a center of bustling activity, it had turned into a den of robbers. And this is what this chapter has to deal with. Now, this is the point to bear in mind, that while Jesus specifically concerns his discourse specifically concerns events during the life of the apostles, it is a harbinger, a pointer to future judgment. And we should know this. For instance, Peter talks about judgment, the judgment in the past of the flood. And wasn't the flood pointing to what would happen in the future if men rebel against God? And indeed, more than a flood will happen in the future, won't it? The earth will be dissolved. By the way, someone might check the air conditioner to see if it's on. I don't know if it is. Anyone a little warm in here besides me? Okay, thank you. And we should know that even the sort of language that's in here and some of the exhortations do find parallels in passages in the New Testament that deal specifically with the final day of the Lord. So it ought not to be used as just something about what happened in the past, but a passage that the Holy Spirit wants us to continue to use as we are to be warned and how to deal with difficult times and, of course, live in the context of the final judgment. Just as the temple, even no matter how Herod, the disciples, even Josephus might have marveled at it, as do modern day archaeologists, Jesus declared that it would not stand, and it didn't. And neither will those things that we think are going to stand forever. Our capital, Washington, D.C., our country, Western civilization, it will not survive the judgment of God and the second coming. It's all going to be gone. New heavens, new earth. Our president wants to make America great again. He's not going to do something that's going to last forever. The only thing that's going to last forever is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan is going to be forever vanquished. And heaven and the new heavens and the new earth will live. But we need to live in the reality of that. So The passage is very helpful in that regard. Now, in verses 3 through 8, Jesus warns the disciples not to be fooled by false signs. You can imagine when the disciples heard this that they were dumbfounded, they were stunned, but they didn't immediately say anything. But then Peter and James and John and Andrew, interestingly, the first of the apostles that Jesus called to hear his final discourse, they come to him privately. What will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be? You notice where this question was asked and the context. They were with Jesus as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. In the Bible, what position does sitting represent? Among other things, authority. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, some 200-300 feet above Jerusalem. You could see the whole temple. In fact, it said that you could even see into the holy place in the temple. It would have been on the east. And so you're looking at above and across the Kidron Valley toward the temple in the west. Jesus sat, a position associated with authority, on the Mount of Olives, the place from which he had launched his triumphal entry 2 days before, and the very same place where in Ezekiel 14, the Lord would stand to command judgment and devastation against Jerusalem. Follows will not be the word of a prophet who heard a message from God. Thus saith the Lord, this is a message from the prophet, is the Lord, and what he says will come to pass. And when he said, for instance, these things, buildings and the temple level and these various things that I'm talking about are going to happen within this generation, we need. And you know what? You notice the disciples' response. They don't ask if these things are going to happen. They ask, when are these things going to happen? And what is the sign of this? Matthew records an additional or slightly different, nuanced question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And most likely the disciples thought that Jesus had to be talking about the end of everything, because as far as they were concerned, if the temple was destroyed, that is the end of everything. Americans, if Washington, D.C., for the typical American, or at least traditional American, if Washington, D.C. is nuked and leveled, what would you think about things? It's like the end. I mean, it would be almost as bad as people who were supporting Hillary Clinton and think that the end of the world has come now. Right? Aren't there people thinking that now? The world, no hope. But you notice that Mark doesn't include that question. Yes, it was the end of an age, the end of the old covenant age, but it wasn't the end times that Jesus was talking about. It was talking about the end of the temple and the old covenant era. The first part of Jesus' response to their questions in two parts, verses 5 through 13, and then 5 through 8, I'll get it, 9 through 13. But both are preceded by a warning. Don't be led astray. Be on your guard. The disciples ask for a sign. But if you recall from Mark 8, Jesus often refused signs because they're associated with unbelief. So instead of giving a sign or signs signaling when the temple would fall, Jesus responds by warning against false signs, things that do not indicate that the time is yet. And it's important because you know as well as I that through the history of the church, there have been all sorts of people saying the end is coming, the end is coming. Do you remember all the things that happened around 2000, the year 2000? When the year 1000 came, that was probably going to be the end of the world. Many of us know here because of family radio how Harold Camping had written this book, 1984, and that was going to be the end of all things. Well, that didn't happen, so we had to adjust it to, what was it, 2011, and then that doesn't happen, so God sent a stroke. Not long. Interestingly, so in God's providence. So oftentimes we have many false assumptions and we're so ignorant of history and things that have happened in the past. We're ignorant of the Bible. Oftentimes we just get so caught up in our fears that we don't trust the Lord. So we need this teaching of Jesus. First, Jesus says, don't be led astray by false signs of judgment in verses 3-8. First, he says, don't be led astray by false teachers against false messiahs. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, or I am, claiming to be Messiah, and they will lead many astray. Now, many who would say, well, that's what's going to happen at the end times. You realize it happened in apostolic days. The book of Acts mentions, for instance, Thutis, who led many astray. Josephus writes of this Egyptian prophet who essentially was kind of a false messiah. The Gnostic Gospels, the Antichrist that John talks about that kept going, false prophets that Paul warns about, warned the Ephesian elders. All through the history of the church, there have been false prophets. One of the most notorious in our day was Jim Jones that founded Jonestown in Guyana, South America, a cult leader who promised his followers a utopia in the jungles of South America after he proclaimed himself a Messiah. Temple of San Francisco. I already have mentioned Harold Camping. Jesus says, in the light of all these things that go on about judgment and coming, don't be led astray by false teachers. What is the remedy? Listen to Jesus. Listen to his word. Think biblically and not by people who would say anything that would call you away from the scriptures. He also says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Obviously, that has to do with the second coming, right? Not. Jesus was talking about things that would happen before 70 A.D., wars and rumors of wars. In 40 A.D., the Emperor Caligula, for instance, attempted to erect a statue of himself in Jerusalem's temple. Now, what would that have done to the Jews? That would have infuriated them. So there were rumors of wars that began circulating. And, well, the statue didn't happen. So it turned out to be rumors. But war did break out 25 years later in 66 A.D. in the Jewish revolt. And then, of course, around 70 A.D. in the war that led to the fall of Jerusalem. Earthquakes, famines, surely signs of the second coming. In fact, There were widespread famines during the reign of Claudius, 41 to 54. Such things are referenced, for instance, in the book of Acts, 11:28. Phrygia in Turkey suffered earthquakes in 61 AD. And you remember Pompeii and Vesuvius that erupted 15 years before it erupted, 62 AD, they experienced what they think was a Mag 5 to 6 earthquake in Pompeii. You see, these things were happening. Whenever things like the huge events happen, we think the world is coming to an end. I mean, if you lived in Europe, World War I, if you were a Jew, you were living during World War II. If you were in Indonesia and the tsunami came, you were on Pearl Harbor or the Twin Towers. Congregation of God's people, these things are but birth pains. They're painful. And they can come right before or much before the factual event. I remember my wife having birth pains. Oh, time to go to the hospital. No. I remember her dancing around in the living room trying to get things going. She could have had all the birth pains you can imagine until she got to the hospital later and they gave her Pitocin. Things just weren't going to happen. Birth pains signal something coming. I mean, she was going to have a baby. You can kind of tell that without the birth pains, but she was going to have a baby. But when? Peter talks about that. God's purposes can be long, but that doesn't mean he's forgotten. What we need to do is to be anchored in faithfulness and trust and the word of God and know that there are difficult things, but we need to keep about what God has before us. We had the privilege of seeing some college friends we hadn't seen for years, and this man had become the city engineer for one of the largest cities in the Midwest. Instead of getting together and talking about things of the Lord, they were Christians, all he could talk about was his new discoveries about the end times and the signs. And, you know, it's really false to say if you're truly thinking biblically that you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The more we think biblically of heaven, the more earthly good we are. But this guy was so end times that it seems like he was no earthly good anymore. We ought not to be like that and not be surprised when overwhelming things happen. In verses 9 through 13, and I'll just close with this, Jesus reminds us that in following him, there are going to be difficult times. There were for the apostles. They were to expect persecution and suffering for the sake of the gospel. He says, be on your guard, in verse 9, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Be prepared for that. The Bible is clear that we all ought to expect persecution, but particularly the apostles did face such things. As one has said, this part of the prophecy reads like an overview of the book of Acts. Luke tells us how the apostles were repeatedly subjected to persecution, first by the Jews and by the Romans. Paul not only brought people in the synagogue to beat them, but he was brought into synagogues. He testified, if you recall, before the governor Felix and King Agrippa. All these things happened. In fact, it was so effective that Agrippa said in response to Paul's witness, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, I would that it were so, except for these chains. But how are they to respond? How are Christians to respond to persecution? Withdraw into a shell, worry, give up the faith. You notice what Jesus says? He says, not only will you bear witness before them, but the gospel first must be proclaimed to all the nations. Again, used as an argument that Jesus couldn't have been talking about his day, when in fact, Colossians 1 says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit. The whole world in Jesus' day was the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, in light of this persecution, know this, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Destruction is going to occur, and it will happen. And you see, before Jesus returns, all the elect that he has determined to be saved must hear the gospel, and they will. And what must we do in the light of such things? Whether we face persecution or not, to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. In fact, it's persecution oftentimes that is the very thing that opens the floodgates of gospel proclamation. It's said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church in the book of Acts. Persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And those who scattered went about preaching the word, and thus the gospel starts to go by Philip, who went down to the city of Samaria. Remember, wait till the Spirit comes, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other parts of the earth. And that was fulfilled even in Jesus' day. I read just last night that in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, the school where for decades the sixth graders have put on the Christmas Carol play, it's been shut down. Because horror of horrors in the Christmas Carol, you know what little Tiny Tim said? Oh, my word. He said, God bless us, everyone. Ah! We can't let that out. That's the sort of world that we are in. We need to be prepared. Jesus said in his own day to the disciples before 70 AD, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my sake. Does that happen today? Why is it that Christians think that we ought to get really good press as Christians? Didn't Jesus tell us that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you? If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the own of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The more we're like Christ, the more the world will hate us. Not always. I mean, God will use us to break down barriers with people, but the world that's entrenched against God will hate us more. That's going to happen. In many parts of the world, in Muslim countries, for instance, if you convert to Christianity in some areas, you're a dead person. Your family will give you up. Of course, those things happened during Jesus' day. How do we respond to these things? Not to be anxious, not to be shocked, not to be surprised. But what did Jesus say? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus declared to the church at Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. That means for a good and extended period of time. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, that's what God calls us to do. Faithfulness, no matter what. And if you are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to follow him, and you claim to follow him, that is his will for you. Does that mean that we're all going to die at the hands of persecutors? Probably not. But if we need to, so what? So what? How much better to die for the Lord and inherit heaven than to try to preserve our life, which we can't keep, and be lost forever? Brothers and sisters, I don't know what the future is going to bring in terms of wars, success, failure, Western civilization as we know it the next few generations. But I do know this. Jesus is coming. He is returning. And if you are his and trust him, no matter what the world can throw at you, no matter what, the worst they can do, physical life, and usher you into the arms of your Savior, where you live forever and ever in his love. Is that a bad thing? No. But if you live in fear and doubt and temerity and uncertainty, there's something else that awaits you. Fires of hell that will not go away forever. Yes, judgment is coming. And look what happened to the disciples. They weren't paragons of virtue. They weren't strong people who could face anything. When in a few chapters, we'll read that when Jesus dies on the cross, everyone scatters. But because Jesus had begun a good work in them, he kept them. And he will keep you no matter what you face in this world, unto the world to come, but endure and be faithful.